Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. September 11th, 2011 was a Sunday. I know this because I preached on that day. I don't actually know all of the Sundays in the calendar. I can usually figure many of them out. But I do remember that one. And one of the reasons I remember it is because I had figured out it was a Sunday 4 years before it happened. I was in seminary, and somehow it occurred to me, around about the time of the September 11th observation in 2007 or so, 10th anniversary, I'm going to be a pastor. I wonder what the verse is that Sunday. So I looked it up. Because many of you know that we use a rotating set of readings. We're on a 4-year cycle now. It used to be on a 3-year cycle, so it's not the same. But I looked it up to see what the reading was at that time, and the reading I will not forget. The reading was from Matthew 18. It was when Peter went to Jesus and he said to him, "Lord, how many times must I forgive? 7 times? And 7 in the Bible, in biblical numerology, basically means a lot. It means, I guess you could say, almost a perfect number of times. 7 is a number associated with God, with the divine. You know, the 7 days of creation, for example. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said to Peter, "No, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Or some translations say 77 times. I remember that because it felt very surreal to know that I was going to be preaching about forgiveness on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. That's hard. You know, how does that work? Sometimes that happens with the readings. I don't know, most of you I think know this, I think some of you do not though. And I want to say this beforehand. Don't select any of these readings because of what's going on in the world. The readings are picked beforehand. And sometimes that means that they seem awfully close to home if you know where to look. The oracle of the prophet Habakkuk saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore judgment comes forth perverted." Last week there were protests all around this country that we call home. The result of a grand jury decision halfway across from where we live concerning the death of a young African-American man last summer. You might have heard that there were protests locally as well. I-5 was closed for a little bit. It was the middle of the night when that happened, so I don't know if anyone else was up, but I was because it's me. And on Black Friday, they even managed to close the Westlake Mall. And I got to tell you, I hate Black Friday. But it takes a lot to get a mall to close on Black Friday. They don't do that very willingly. And I will be honest with you up front. I don't know myself exactly what happened in Ferguson, Missouri last summer. I know that a man shoplifted a couple of cigars. I know that a police officer shot him dead. I don't know exactly what happened in Ferguson, Missouri on that day. I know something that happened here. I didn't have to pay attention to it. I didn't have to care. I didn't have to give it a second thought, and to be really blunt, because of the color of my skin. We live in arguably the most diverse nation on this planet. I think we take that for granted sometimes. When we look across other nations and we wonder why they don't have some of the same sorts of racial or ethnic tensions that we do, or in the same ways, I think we forget just how diverse we are. Because we're ridiculously diverse. It's one of the best things about this country, frankly. You know, growing up, I grew up in South King County. I grew up in a part of the state that proudly declares itself at times to be, quote, redneck. But even there, looking back on it, there was relatively a lot of diversity. My best friends, I had friends from Vietnam and Thailand and Japan, Micronesia, Mexico, friends who were American Indian and African American. This church that we call home, that we worship in on a Sunday, you know, we share this with people who trace themselves to Ethiopia and Eritrea, Korea, Mexico, El Salvador, Cuba. The people in this room who have connections to Denmark and Sweden, Norway, Finland, the UK, Germany, Austria, France. My first call was in a little tiny town of Chinook, Washington, population 467. 467 people, smaller than my graduating class from high school. Auburn High, class of 96, over 700 of us. And even in Chinook, I knew people from India and Russia and Mexico and Thailand. And sometimes, for people like me who are in the majority, I think it can be easy to see that kind of diversity and not think about what it might be like for those who aren't in that majority. In high school, I had a good friend, and he's still a good friend of mine, a good friend of mine who is Mexican and whose skin is very, very dark. And I remember going shopping with him once around the Christmas season, kind of ironic given that we're now going into Advent, Black Friday, all of that. And we separated in the store for a while. And I found him about 10, 15 minutes later, and I noticed that one of the shopkeepers was following him and keeping an eye on him as we were doing our shopping. And I noticed that same shopkeeper, I didn't say anything, but I noticed that same shopkeeper, when I went over to join my friend, all of a sudden my friend was safe. I had brought my safe white guy bubble with me. And as soon as I showed up next to him, all of a sudden that shopkeeper was like, oh, he's okay, don't worry about him, and walked away. I have a good friend who is African American, and a few years ago we were driving along and he made a comment to me. It blew my mind. He said, you know one of the things I love about driving with you? I was expecting something kind of nice and friendly. He said, because I know if, when I get pulled over, nothing's going to happen. He didn't say if. He said when. I could throw facts and figures and statistics at you and they would bounce off your head and it wouldn't matter and it wouldn't mean anything and it wouldn't change anything. We could talk about employment rates. We could talk about pay rates. We could talk about incarceration rates and sentencing rates, and everybody has their opinions, and we could argue about it, or we could talk diplomatically about it. We wouldn't solve anything. We wouldn't change anyone's opinion. So instead, let's talk about Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written shortly after the Assyrians had raided and terrorized Judah. This is after the United Kingdom of Israel once had been one nation. Israel has divided into two, Israel and Judah. Israel has already fallen. Israel has collapsed a few hundred years earlier. So Judah is what we're talking about today. And the Assyrians are starting to raid Judah. And they've been doing this for years now. And shortly after Habakkuk is written, the Babylonians will come in, and they will not just raid Judah, they will destroy it. They'll destroy the temple in Jerusalem, the city itself. The Babylonians will come in, and they will take the leaders of Judah and send them into exile. And it won't just be the United Kingdom of Israel that is gone, and it won't just be the Northern Kingdom that is gone. It will be everything. In some ways, for the people of God, the dream as they knew it is over. And that's the time period in which Habakkuk is writing. Habakkuk was written when people were scared. And they were angry. And they felt abandoned by God. They were literally being invaded by foreigners. They were flooded with them. They were worried about their livelihood. They were worried about their culture. They were worried about their heritage. And yet in the face of that, Habakkuk had these words of hope. Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes me my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights. In the face of fear, Habakkuk responds with hope and praise. God has been and God will be faithful, he says. Things will get better. But it will take time. I mentioned to you last week after the readings we'd had from Jeremiah and from Micah that justice may be the thing in the Bible that we frequently talk about the least. Or at least the most commonly used topic in the Bible that we may talk about the least. At least around here. Biblical justice is not about putting bad guys behind bars. It's not about punishment. It's not about the justice system the way we think of it. Biblical justice is about creating and demanding a system that actually cares about all people. That cares about people as people. That recognizes that we are all a part of God's creation. Remember the Micah reading 2 weeks ago? Do justice. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. That is what God requires of us. Do justice. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. And the Jeremiah reading last week talked about how if you truly act justly with one another, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, those who are vulnerable, then the Lord your God will dwell with you. And we talked about how that isn't God saying, I'm only going to hang out with you if you do these things. That's God saying, you'll know that I am present when you do those things. Several years ago, I'm not going to use that part. Jump to the next part. Another bit from Habakkuk. God tells us that hope is coming. God tells us that those things are coming, those days are coming. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. had that line in the I Have a Dream speech, dreaming of a day when people or his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their heart, or excuse me, the content of their character. I think that's a great dream. It's very biblical. That's why he went there. The man was a pastor. For people outside the faith, it would be very easy to say, well, what good is this God of yours if this is taking so darn long? If this God that you claim is so great, why not just fix it all, be done with it? If this is what God truly wants, why not just make it so? And I get that. I get asking that question. But to be honest, my somewhat flippant response would be, why does that sort of thing take so long? Have you met people before? I'll answer my own rhetorical question. Have you met people before? As a species, we are not exactly the greatest when it comes to changing. The human species is not always that great at saying, this is good for me, that's what I'll do. You ever made a bad decision in life that you knew was a bad decision? Like a small thing? Maybe you ate too much at Thanksgiving. I ate too much at Thanksgiving. I'm proud of it. Still shouldn't have done it. Maybe you stayed in a job that you hated. You knew you should get out, but you were too afraid to do it. Maybe you stayed in a relationship that was unhealthy. There's all these small things that we do, small choices we make. You drank too much, you slept too little. Tiny things. And how hard is it for us to change that stuff? That's small potatoes. You compare that to changing how we look at each other, how we treat each other, how we value each other. That stuff's hard. That's the big stuff. The Bible talks about that. Makes it really clear. People need time to change and to grow. And if individuals need time, then I can only imagine what it takes for entire societies. I'm guessing a little bit longer. And yet, in the face of that, we are promised that God is still here. And that promise of God is still here. That hope and that love is still here. That potential is still here. The call of a Christian is to share the good news of the life, death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ with others. Right? I mean, that's pretty much it, right? To share what that means for the world. To bring hope and healing. And it seems to me that, I tell you what, when I look at the biblical promise of what life can be for us, for what life should be for us, not just way off in some heavenly end, but in the here and now, when I look at that, I don't know exactly what happened in Ferguson last summer, but I do know this: in the sort of society that God wants and intends for us, it won't happen. Let us pray. Gracious, good, and loving God, we know that you are always with us. We know that you are with us when we are afraid. We know that you are with us when we are emboldened. We ask you to bless us this day and always, to help us to understand what our role is in your world, to help us to understand and be willing to take the small steps that make this world better reflect you and better reflect your vision for us and for it. We ask you to bless this congregation, to bless the men, women, and children here, that we may value each other and value our neighbor, and that we may be willing to ask hard questions and engage in hard conversation, knowing that it is part of following you, and that through you we have been promised life without end, not only in the future, but in the here and now. We pray this trusting in your love and trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.